Greetings, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. It's Sunday, March 22nd, 2020. This is Pastor Mike, and I'm here again with Pastor Zach and Pastor Tyrone, as well as our brother Dave Lowe. As we begin this recording, we do want to let you know that a bulletin is available on the church website under the Sermons tab that includes scripture readings, song lyrics, a prayer guide, and some brief announcements for this week. You'll also find on the same page audio recordings of two songs that you can listen to or sing along with at home if you'd like. Brothers and sisters, oh, how we miss seeing your faces and hearing your voices and greeting you with a handshake or a hug, but we trust that our God does indeed move in mysterious ways, and that he is not surprised one bit by our circumstances. Nor has he forgotten us. No, he is firmly in control, and he is near to each one of us through our faith in Christ by the power of his precious Holy Spirit, and we rejoice in his faithful care and his steadfast love for us. We pray that you and your family are well today, and we pray that as you listen to this audio recording of God's word being read and preached and prayed and sung, that God would plant his truth deeply into your hearts and raise up a sweet harvest of good spiritual fruit for your good and his glory. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Friends, our God who created us, who knit us together in our mother's womb, knows us even better than we know ourselves. He knows our every care, our every need, and our every joy. And he desires for us to speak to him about all of these things, praising him for his gracious gifts and casting our burdens upon him. Let's go to him now and lay our hearts before him as Pastor Tyrone leads us in prayer.
Amen. Church, let us pray. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name. In all the earth, Father, we praise you as the God who is present in all places. As the psalmist just read, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. So even now, if one of us is worshiping in Upper Marlboro, Father, you are there. And if one worships in La Plata, you are there. In all the places in Calvert County and in the District of Columbia, you are there. We praise you today because no matter where we are dispersed this morning, Lord, you are there. Right now, you are the one triune God, but present everywhere, hearing our prayers, our songs, and speaking to our hearts and minds so that we are encouraged and amazed at what a mighty and awesome God we serve. Father, we are filled with your amazement and joy and gratitude that you loved us before the foundation of the world, that sovereign love was given to us despite the hardness of our hearts and the rebellion of our nature. Lord, you so loved us that you redeemed us with the blood of Jesus, your best for our worst. So we praise you for your faithfulness that abounds towards us because of Christ. Blessed be your name, Lord. And Father, though you have poured out such a great love to us that we can call you Abba, Father, we do confess we have been unworthy still. Lord, during this time of urgency through the world, where deadly pestilence is ravaging our world, we have lost our peace. You said you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Father, we confess our minds have wandered. Our minds have stayed on the news and the circumstances and have not relied upon the promises of your word and your presence during trials and this current tribulation. We have attended more to the demands of our own comfort than perhaps attending to the needs of those at risk in our families, in church, and our communities. Father, we have used time to draw closer to the world than to you. Forgive us from operating from hearts of fear rather than faith. We love you and we love your ways, and yet we have loved the world too. Help us not be confused, but confident, and confidently standing on the rock of Christ. Move our hearts to see what only you can reveal, light and darkness, hope and despair, opportunities during turmoil, and love that casts out fear. May we be faithful witnesses of Christ. Strengthen our weakness, Lord, that we bring glory to your name. Father, we are so thankful then for how you forgive us our sins, and you allow us to praise you and thank you for all of our many blessings. Father, we are so thankful that we're here and we can pray and praise you. And Lord, we thank you for that. That you have supplied our needs in giving us salvation and a lasting hope. Lord, we are thankful. We thank you for the saints that during this time are pouring through your word, laboring in prayer and serving their families, our body of believers, and the communities that need hope. What a blessing. So we thank you and ask that you increase our ability to do more and give more as the need will be great both in the body, the country, and the world. But we trust you and we thank you that we are able to help where we can only by your grace abounding to us, Lord, in your gracious hand. And now, Lord, we just ask, be with your people. You know the troubles of every burdened spirit with us, Father. Please care for those who are sick, those who are especially going through non-COVID or coronavirus illnesses. Lord, it's hard to get help right now. So, Lord, we need you to be with those who need your comforting hand. Help those, Lord, who are seeking aid and will turn to you, Father. May they find your comfort. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be there and able to bless those who are in need. And Father, we pray that you would bless our church. As persecution has caused the early church, as we read, to scatter and grow, Father, we pray that this pandemic give us wisdom and boldness to help grow your church. Strengthen us all for such a time as this. Father, lead others to trust you. Bring new listeners to hear the gospel taught and preached through our online platform and the saints that share our resources and help their neighbors. May new souls come by Christ Jesus to the Father. And Lord, would you help Pastor Zach as he leads us in the preached word? May those who listen and are desperately seeking and searching for truth end their wandering and sit at the feet of Christ and see the salvation of God as it is revealed through Scripture. Father, we ask that you bless our country. May faith be multiplied in the land. May peace be preserved. And at the same time, may your great purpose be spread wider and greater beyond even the remembrance of this virus. Bless our leaders to be thoughtful, truthful, and wise, and mindful to the needs of the people. May they serve us, Lord, and may they follow your will. And Lord, we ask that these petitions all be heard, and Lord, that you grant that which we ask, because, Father, we desire that your name be made great throughout all the land, and that your glory be known. For we ask this in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Church, as we continue, we wonder and we are amazed at how is it that we can move from being enemies of God, enslaved to our sin, to being a child of God and called sons and daughters. Well, in the Old Testament, God spoke to us by the prophet Ezekiel of how he would give us his spirit and write his laws upon our hearts. Through this new birth, he would help us to obey his commands as the children of God. So as we listen to the scriptures, let us read the promises that God has spoken to us through the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36, verses 22 through 28. Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 28. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, church. Our text this morning that we'll be looking at is in the New Testament, 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3, verse 10. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, we'll start there in verse 28. And before we turn to God's Word, let me just pray for us as we sit under His Word. And let's ask together for God's help. Father, we do pause and ask you to teach us, to instruct us, and to transform us. We thank you for the word of God that you have breathed out, that you have inspired and preserved in the pages of Scripture. And we're asking now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would turn the lights on, would illumine our hearts to see you for who you are. Lord, we need to fix our eyes and see the truth of who you are, that we might know hope and encouragement, that we might live lives of holiness. And so, Father, we simply ask that you would give us the strength to comprehend the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of your love as we see who you are in your word this morning. We pray for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 28, John writes, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Every year we hear the song, "You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town." Every Christmas, this song motivates kids to be good by telling them that Santa's making a list of naughty and nice, and only the nice kids get presents. That's Santa. But how does religion motivate a people to do the right thing, to live a life of righteousness? Well, essentially, every world religion, every major world religion other than Christianity teaches be good to get good. In other words, some version of a merit-based salvation motivates good behavior in that religion. In the end, if you're good outweighs your bad, you're counted as a good person, you go to heaven. The problem with this approach? Well, for one, it leaves us in fear because we never know if we're good enough. And secondly, it fails to recognize the true nature of the holiness of God. Christianity is different, though. Yes, our obedience matters to God in Christianity. Jesus himself calls us to do all that he commands, Matthew 28, verse 20. But the motivation for obedience in Christianity changes. It's not do good to earn God's favor. It's do good because you have God's favor. It's not do good to become a good person. It's do good because you've been born again. But it is hard to shake a merit-based approach to salvation. Whenever we face trials or suffering, there's something inside of us that longs for control, something that we can do to ensure a certain outcome. Sadly, for many years, prosperity preachers have lied to us and have promised that we can have that control. In fact, this past Thursday, one such false teacher wrote online, "If you're sick today, healing is a matter of taking it by believing. By faith, take your healing from the coronavirus." But friends, that's not how it works. It's not true. And when we find ourselves suffering, the flip side of prosperity theology leaves us asking, okay, am I sick because I lack faith? Have I not been good enough? And that question then leads to either ramping up our effort, I've got to be better, I've got to try harder, or it just leads us into despair. But the good news, the truth of biblical Christianity is so different. God's grace doesn't make obedience unnecessary. God's grace changes the motivation for why we obey. So the question we want to look at this morning in God's Word is, why should a Christian pursue holiness? What motivates Christians to do right? Well, having looked at God's Word, we see point number one in 1 John is this. Point number one, see God's love in making you His child. See God's love in making you His child. And we see that kind of come out of the text in chapter 2, verses 28, to chapter 3, verse 3. So look again at verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28. John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." Now, we've seen this before. John loves that word abide. He uses it over and over in his gospel. He uses it over and over in his letters. And he uses it again here in chapter 2, verse 28. To abide means to continue. It means to remain, to stick with something. Back in chapter 2, verse 24, John taught that we abide in Christ by continuing in, abiding in, or holding fast to the truth about Jesus that we've received in the Bible. Jesus uses an image of a branch abiding in a vine to illustrate for us what abiding is. He talks about this in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 4. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." In this picture, the Christian is the branch, Jesus is the vine. And so we're meant to think, you know, if you see a branch stemming from a tree, let's say an orange tree, you don't look at that branch and look for pineapples to grow on it or for carrots to grow on that branch. No, if you see a branch stemming from an orange tree, you expect oranges. In the same way, John reminds us in verse 29, God is righteous. That's who He is. And so as a branch connected to a vine that's righteous, verse 29 affirms, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. New Testament theologian Leon Morris put it this way. He said, Christians are not simply people who are trying to live a little better. They have been radically renewed, born all over again. That's what John's saying. So as we think about this, we need to keep the purpose of this letter in the forefront of our minds. He makes his purpose for writing very clear in 1 John 5, verse 13. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." Why? "That you may know that you have eternal life." So we need to establish up front, John is not talking here about how to become a Christian. John's talking about how a Christian can be confident that their Christianity is real. So in 1 John chapters 1 and 2, John has laid out three different tests. The moral test, our obedience to God. The social test, the love of our brother and sister in Christ. And then the third test, the truth test. He's already laid out the moral and the social and the truth test. But now John, in his typical fashion, circles back to these things to review them. He's circling back to the moral test here. And he's holding up the moral test not as a defibrillator to revive spiritual life, but as a spiritual stethoscope to confirm that there is spiritual life in us. So with that in mind, look at chapter 3, verse 1. John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." When we came out of verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29, John had noted that the Christian has been born of God. We can skip over phrases like that in the Bible so easily, but John is so delighted that this is a reality for the Christian that he refuses to just pass by that statement, that we've been born of God. He refuses to just pass by and move on. He says, oh, no, we've got to stop. We've got to look at that. We've got to stare at that reality that we have been born of God. We've got to drink in the glory of that truth. On Friday morning this week, I was working when all of a sudden the door to the room opened. My son burst into the room. He was clearly excited. He had a huge smile on his face. He says, Dad, you've got to see this. Come quick. It's awesome. He and his brother were eager to show me what they were up to. Friends, that's how I imagine John. Now this old man, he is thrilled by the love of God. And so he is urgent and he's excited. That's the tone of verse 1. The command in verse 1 is simple. He says, see, look at this, quick, don't miss this. This is amazing. So what is it that John wants to show us? Well, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. God making us sons and daughters displays the greatness of His love. Oh, friends, I pray that God opens our eyes right now as we consider His Word. I pray God opens our eyes to see how great His love is. Friends, in order to see the glory of God's love, we must remember that we aren't naturally God's children. Our default position coming into this world is not child of God. Apart from Jesus, we all suffer from a fatal disease called sin. And our decision to reject God and to rebel against Him so we can do what we want and to be our own kings and queens, that rejection of God means that we all start off in this world with no spiritual family, no father, and no future. And yet the amazing truth that we see here in chapter 3, verse 1, is that God, in His mercy, in His love, in His kindness, God makes rebels like us His sons and daughters. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer reminds us that in the ancient world, the subjects of an adoption were not normally infants, as today, but young adults who had shown themselves fit and able to carry on a family name in a worthy manner. In this case, however, God adopts us out of free love. Not because our character and record show us worthy to bear His name, but despite the fact they show the very opposite. We are not fit for a place in God's family. The idea of His loving and exalting us sinners as he loves and exalted the Lord Jesus. That sounds ludicrous. That sounds wild. And yet, that's exactly what God adopting us and nothing less means. Now, on a side note here, I just want to say, if you've never read Knowing God, I would highly recommend that book to you. In fact, if you own the book, or you can get the ebook online today if you don't own it, take 20 or 30 minutes this afternoon and skip to chapter 19 of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. That's his chapter on adoption. It is gold. Take some time to read it if you can. All right. Now, when childless couples go through the adoption process today, they often have to choose a child by sorting through information like the child's health or background or ethnicity or intelligence. But God's choice of us is different. Divine adoption is not based on our intelligence, beauty, health, or our moral goodness. Friends, if you're God's child, it's because of His sovereign grace. It's because of His love. As Deuteronomy 7:7-8 says, God loves us because He loves us. And what's more, as our Father, He doesn't just put up with us. No, God as our Father delights in us. When the prodigal son returns to his father after living a life of debauchery for a season in Luke 15, he eventually hits rock bottom. He comes back to his father and he says to his father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But before he could finish his speech, the father ran out to embrace him and to celebrate that his son had come home. He was delighted. Friends, that's what God's love for us as our Father, that's what His love for us is like. Just pause for a minute. Try to imagine how God the Father loves His own Son, Jesus. Try to imagine how He delights in Jesus, His Son. He says those very words in Matthew 3:16-17. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Try to imagine God the Father's love for His Son, Jesus. Again, J.I. Packer explains, God receives us as sons and loves us with the same steadfast affection with which He eternally loves His beloved only begotten. There are no distinctions of affection in the divine family. We are all loved as fully as Jesus is loved. That's amazing. And if that sounds too good to be true, and you're wondering if J.I. Packer's telling the truth, all you got to do is look to John 17, verse 23. Jesus affirms that very truth. So no wonder John is thrilled. No wonder he says in chapter 3, verse 1, we've got to pause and we got to drink this in. No wonder he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And just in case we doubt this love, just in case this love sounds too good to be true, that God would see us as He sees His own Son, that He loves us as He loves His own Son, the perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, then John underlines and he affirms this truth in the middle of verse 1. Don't you doubt this, he says, and so we are. Not might be, no, so we are. Oh, this is a thrilling, undeserved reality. Every Christian is loved by God as His child. Christian, when we look in the mirror, I pray that we see this reality, this truth, that God has made us His son, that God has made us His daughter, that we look in the mirror and see this as one of the most important things about our identity, about who we are. But notice at the end of verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, he says, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Friends, when you walk by someone in the grocery store this week, 6 feet away, of course, no one's going to stop, stare at you in amazement, and say out loud, "Wow, there goes a child of God. Look, everyone, in aisle four, there's a child of God." That's not going to happen. No, the world looks past us. The world looks at us and sees us as insignificant, as nobody special. And the world can look past us and not know us for the same reason that the world saw Jesus as a nobody. That the world could see Jesus and even crucify him. You see, the world was blind to who Jesus was. The world was unable to see that when Jesus walked by, it was God. That when Jesus walked by, it was the eternal Son of God, through whom the universe was made, through whom they were made. It was God in the flesh, right in front of them. They were blind to that glory. Verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." I love how he starts off verse 2. Beloved, you're not only loved by God in verse 1, but John's saying to this church, "I love you too." Beloved, he's saying, we are children of God right now. That's true. Right now, we are children adopted by God. But as verse 1 says, the world doesn't see or appreciate what's happened to us. They don't know us as the children of God. They don't know us as the children of God, nor do they adore Jesus. In fact, today, Jesus' name is used more as a cuss word than as a name to be worshipped. Friends, this side of heaven, following Jesus is not going to make us great in the eyes of the world. Jesus told us this beforehand in John 15. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Well, we're thankful for that warning, but no one wants to be hated. We don't want to be the brunt of the joke. And so the reality is that in this in-between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, we're often tempted to compromise. We're tempted to sin so that we can be somebody in this world. We don't want to be overlooked. We want to be known. And so in an effort to make a name for ourselves, to fit in, we may start to concern ourselves with what the world says matters. We start concerning ourselves and dwelling on and giving our hearts to the things that the world says is valuable, not God. But our choice to love the world means that we start to think little of God's love. And friends, that's disastrous for us. That's why John says, "See God's love." And once again, John then points our gaze forward to the future in verse 2 when he says, "What we will be," future, "has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears," when Jesus comes back, "we shall be like him." Yes, Jesus may be despised by many. He may be overlooked or belittled, and his name may be used as a curse word by many today. But friends, when he returns, as he has promised, all the overlooking of Jesus, all the mocking of Jesus, all the despising of Jesus stops. In chapter 2, verse 28, we see that those who once dishonored Jesus will shrink from him in shame at his coming. In other words, they will shut their mouths when they're confronted with the truth about Jesus. The truth about Jesus that they closed their eyes to and suppressed in their unrighteousness. And on that day when Jesus comes back as the judge and the king, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. But again, living in between Jesus' first coming 2,000 years ago and his second coming, which we're still waiting for, living in the in-between, in the last hour, as he talked about last week, that can be hard because it means waiting. We don't like waiting. Yes, we are children of God now. We're being transformed, but the reality is that we still sin. And there are days when we're still a hot mess. But friends, not forever. Verse 2, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Not maybe, we shall be like him. So yes, this world with its sin and sorrow and sickness is real. And it's painful. But it's not the whole picture. One day, we shall be like him. Without sin. Without sorrow. Without sickness. The world may not know that we are children of God. The world may pass us by as a bunch of nobodies. But just as Christ was vindicated and exalted to the right hand of God, we too will be vindicated. We too will be exalted. There's coming a day when the world will see, wow, they are children of God. And so John's saying to us in these verses, church, yes, it's going to be tough right now, but hold on. Abide in him. This isn't the whole picture. The best is yet to come. That is our hope. Verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, when the New Testament talks about hope, we need to be very clear. It's not wishful thinking. You know, I hope we have ice cream tonight. I hope the Nationals win the World Series. I hope there's a baseball season. No, Christian hope is different than wishful thinking. Christian hope is sure. Christian hope is guaranteed. So that's what John means when he says hope. God's love makes the Christian a child of God now. And this love provides a sure, unchanging, unshakable hope. Our hope is rooted in his love. Oh, church, First Baptist, see how great a love God has for you. God knows we need hope right now. Hold fast to this hope. Disease is an ugly result of the fall. But we need to remember and keep in mind that it is still under God's invincible providence. The Heidelberg Catechism defines God's providence this way. It defines God's providence as the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. As one writer puts it, that truth of God's invincible providence is like an asthmatic's inhaler to our soul. It calms us down. It lets us breathe again. Friends, look at God's invincible providence right now. Breathe it in. Let that be your peace. Friends, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen conferences and concerts and trips canceled. We've seen weddings delayed. We've seen graduations put off. We've seen businesses and schools closed. It's a humbling thing. It's humbling because it reminds us how much we are not in control. In the New Testament, James 4, 13 through 15 says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." A pandemic like the coronavirus makes us feel the reality of that. We really are a mist. We really don't call the shots. We really don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Instead, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And that's a good thing to confess. And as we learn to confess that, we also see in this text that God wants us to be confident. We see that in chapter 2, verse 28. God wants us to be confident. But the reality is that many of the things that we were confident in are now shaky in this crisis. Crisis has a way of exposing idols that we've trusted in without realizing it. Maybe you didn't realize you trusted money. You didn't realize you trusted your bank account until you were faced with the real possibility of a global recession. Friends, just pause and look where fear and anxiety shows up in your heart. When an idol is exposed, we must choose in that moment. Will I keep clinging to the hope that that idol has promised me for all these years? And one reason it's tempting to keep holding on to the hope that an idol promises is because money in the bank or health or knowledge or whatever it is that we're trusting provides a sense of being in control. And we're desperate for that. But control over tomorrow, as Ecclesiastes reminds us, is like trying to grasp a puff of smoke. You grasp it, it goes right through your fingers. We're not in control. And so when the idol doesn't deliver what it promises, fear and more anxiety are right behind. But part of what we're seeing in God's word this morning is that there's a better way. If we keep ourselves from idols, as John will explain and command us to in chapter 5, verse 21, keep yourself from idols. If we keep ourselves from idols and rely on God, who is trustworthy, we will not be put to shame. No one who hopes in God will be put to shame. We may not know what he's going to do tomorrow, but we will not regret having trusted in him who is trustworthy. And so, church, with all that's uncertain right now, rest in the certainty of our Father's love. Trust him. And let the hope that he provides motivate your obedience. Let his love motivate you to live a pure life as he is pure. He's made you his child. He's purified you with his blood. Now live like who you are after looking at his love. Friends, knowing that God made us sons and daughters is amazing. Which brings us to point number two. Point number two, remember light and darkness don't mix. Remember light and darkness don't mix. And this comes out from chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. So let's look at those verses again. Chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning, and no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We see John's concern in writing these things in verse 7. He says, let no one deceive you. That's his command. And friends, just as a side note, when we have lots of time to listen to other things like we have right now, in this kind of quarantine season, we too should be careful to let no one deceive us. We should read, we should listen to other sermons and podcasts and books and preachers, but we need to test everything with the truthfulness of God's Word. You need to test the truthfulness of this sermon that you're listening to right now with God's Word. Now, we've talked about this before, but the false teaching that the church John's writing to, the false teaching the church faced, was an early form of Gnosticism, proto-Gnosticism. The Gnostics claimed to have a secret gnosis. Gnosis is that Greek word for knowledge. They have a secret knowledge, and they would say things like, oh, we know God. We're in the light with God. And so because we know God and are in God, we're not concerned about sin. We're past sin. Listen, I know God. I'm in God. So God must not be concerned with my sin. And if he's not concerned with my sin, then neither am I. I don't have to be righteous to know God. I have this gnosis. I have this knowledge. Friends, that's what John is addressing right now. He's saying, no. Friends, if you make a practice of sinning, that's one sign that you don't know God. You claim to know him, but if you make a practice of sinning, that makes your claim false. Now, again, God alone can look into a person's heart. Only he can perfectly see who is and isn't a Christian. But as Jesus teaches in Matthew 7, we can recognize a tree by its fruit. The fruit of obedience that we can see outwardly in each other's lives. And that's John's point here. How we live shows who we are. And then he repeats that idea at least 7 times in the section that we're reading, chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 10. He makes that point negatively. In chapter 3, verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And he repeats that negative way of saying that in verse 8, verse 9, and in verse 10. Then John makes the same point positively. Chapter 2, verse 29. Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And he repeats that positive statement of the truth in chapter 3, verse 3, and in verse 7. 7 times, at least, in this section. So then to show why darkness doesn't belong in someone who's a child of light, John then highlights 2 reasons. He reminds the readers 2 reasons why Jesus came. So reason number 1 is this. Look at verse 5. Reason number 1. Jesus appeared. That's past tense. He came in the past. Jesus appeared in order to take away sins. I love when John the Baptist saw Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29, he saw Jesus and declared, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. When John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God, he shows how Jesus will take away sins. He will die for them. That's also why John adds in verse 5 that in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. Because in order for any of us to be reconciled to God, we need a sacrifice that's perfect. We need Jesus to be perfect so that he can be our substitute. If he has sin of his own, he dies for his own sin. He has to be perfect to be our substitute. And he was. In him there is no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Paul puts it this way. God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's amazing. But think about that. To those who are boasting that they don't need to worry about a righteous life, to those who assume that God wasn't concerned with their sin, John asks, why then did Jesus choose and willingly take a bloody, humiliating death on a cross? That was not for nothing. Jesus did not come to this earth to give a pep talk about how good we are in order to help our self-esteem. No, sin is so serious. Jesus came to be a ransom. He came to die, to take away sins. So the person who sees this and then turns around and thinks of it as an excuse to indulge in sin, well, they only show that they don't yet know God. Verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Friends, if you're listening to this and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I pray that you hear why Jesus came as good news for you. God is holy. He's without sin. He's perfect. In him there is no darkness at all. So the only way for us to be right with him is to be righteous. Not in comparison to how we measure up to another person. That's not the standard. But righteous compared to the perfection of God himself, who has no sin. That means that if we're honest, we realize that you and I, we all have a long record of sins that stand against us. And this long record of sins that stand against us details the things that we've done and said and thought in rebellion against our Creator. Things that we should have done or said and thought and we didn't do. And in that state, if we stand before God on our own merit, and we give an account to God, our mouths will be stopped. We'll have no excuse. Our guilt will be clear. It will be undeniable. And God the judge will drop the gavel and the sentence will be given. God's righteous wrath. That's what we deserve. The wages of our sin is death. Friends, the problem of God's wrath that's coming towards us for our sin is worse than any problem we might know on this earth. But Jesus came to take away sins, to carry the burden of our sins, to make us righteous, to make us blameless, to make us pure, so that we can be reconciled to our God. He came to take away the sins of anyone who would turn from their sin and trust in Christ alone. So friends, I pray and I plead with you right now, turn from your sin. Turn from your self-reliance and trust in Christ alone. Well, we've seen the first reason why Jesus came, to take away sins. But the second reason Jesus came shows up in verse 8. He says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The works of the devil are his schemes to turn us away from doing God's will and to put us on the path of sin. How does he do this? Well, he's got many schemes. Satan discourages, he accuses, he deceives, just to name a few of his schemes. But what's amazing is what we see in 1 John. Jesus is the answer. Jesus destroys the works of the devil. Where Satan discourages, Jesus gives hope. Chapter 3, verse 3. Where Satan accuses, Jesus defends as our advocate. Chapter 2, verse 1. Where Satan deceives, Jesus gives truth. Chapter 5, verse 10. In fact, he is the truth. The Gospel of John 14, verse 6. If we have been born of God, if we have been made His child, adopted as sons and daughters of God, how could we live like a child of the devil? That's John's point. We can't. That's ludicrous. Light and darkness don't mix. Or as in verse 9, if we have His seed, if we have His Spirit making us new, we cannot keep on sinning. Now for those who read this section of God's Word, it might leave a question in our minds, because we hear Him talk about a Christian not sinning, and we look at our own lives and we see the reality of sin. So what do we do with that? Well, friends, when John talks about sin in 1 John, he's not saying Christians don't sin. We do. He already established that in chapter 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I think John understands that as Christians, we may struggle with a particular sin. An addiction to alcohol, lust, food, work, shopping, gambling, video games, you fill in the blank. Or as we walk with Jesus, we may trip and fall into a variety of sin. Greed on one day, anxiety the next. Sinful anger the day after that, followed by pride, deceit, or envy. And then conceit on the next day. Now when John talks about sin, he's not claiming that the Christian can reach perfection or sinlessness this side of heaven. He's already been very clear that we can't. Chapter 3, verse 2, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. We won't be like Him in perfection until Jesus comes back. We won't be perfect until Jesus returns a second time. This side of heaven, we have to fight against sin. But verse 4 describes the nature of sin as a means to wake us up to the seriousness and the ugliness of sin. John says in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. The word that John chooses there for lawlessness isn't merely saying that sin is a violation of God's law. Of course, that's true. But the word he chooses here for lawlessness is a Greek word that describes an attitude that resents God's law, that despises the idea of a law coming from God that we must submit to. Friends, God's law is good. God's law reflects God's perfect character. And so what John's saying is, look, the nature of sin is to despise God. When we choose to sin, we're choosing a path in which we are despising His law. We're resenting Him and His commands that were intended for our good. So will the Christian sin? Yes. But when we do, we won't be okay with it. The mark of a Christian is to be brokenhearted over our sin and rebellion. There is an increasing hatred for our sin. When we're confronted, a Christian doesn't make excuses or downplay their sin or push blame on other people. No, a Christian confesses their sin, as John says in chapter 1, verse 9. And we will, with God's help, fight against sin, never giving in to sin and embracing our sin. We will fight against sin until the day we die, or the day Jesus comes back and that fight is done and the race is finished. Our grief is not an attempt to earn God's favor. Our grief over sin is because we love God. We don't want to be lawless. We don't want to live in rebellion and despise God. We love Him. That's why we grieve. Church, I pray we see how great a love the Father has given us, that we, at First Baptist, should be called children of God. see this love, cherish his love as a means to boldly turn away from fear. And instead of fear or anxiety, look at his love and let his love fuel your trust and your obedience. In Romans 8, Paul says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled and so thankful for your matchless love, that you would make rebels like us your children. Lord, we pray that you would deepen our awareness of, our belief in, our ability to see with eyes of faith your love, and that your love would strengthen our hope, and that our hope would compel us to obedience, to fearless obedience, to purify ourselves as you are pure, to live a holy life, that our motivation would be your love and the hope that you give. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for our good. In Jesus' precious name, amen.